Well, welcome to the ninth and final speeches and sermons from the book of Acts. And it was hard to select which ones to choose since there were so many of them. But as I've been saying all along, it's easy to track the book of Acts through the action stories, but we're looking at the speeches. Who gave them? Where did they give them? Who were they given to? What did they say? And in particular, how did they say it? And we can get a lot from this. We've noticed that the settings were often pretty challenging. There's a lot of variety to them. Who, what, when, where, those kinds of things. And the speeches have tended to start and stop in peculiar places. When you think of our standard presentations of the gospel, wow, what a place to begin. And sometimes even real endings just hanging there saying, why did they end it there? It's very interesting. What do we get out of it? I think, well, we see how the gospel spread, at least this part of how the gospel spread. What were the speeches, the sermons that drove the original presentation of the gospel? And since they were presenting it in large measure to hostile audiences, I think we learn a lot about how the variety of ways that the gospel might be presented to people who don't, maybe not only don't believe it, but even are antagonistic towards it. And that's very much like our times. And it tells us what to expect in some of these kind of settings, too. What kind of crowd response might you expect? Well, we've talked about all that week after week. I don't need to belabor it. The timeline's been important to me because I keep saying it's very easy to take a breathless look at the book of Acts and assume that this thing all unfolded in about 3 weeks' time. And why is our church so slow? Well, because it didn't unfold in 3 weeks. It unfolded over about 30 years. And that's why things move at a more less dramatic pace in some ways, if you might want to think about it that way. Pentecost happens in about 30 AD. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit to the church. In some ways, this is the real launching of the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit empowers the church. Jesus tells them to wait for that, and the church eventually then breaks out of Jerusalem and spreads around. The first church that's planted among the Gentiles, among the pagans, gets established about 13 years later, 43, in Antioch, a town in Syria. The tension that grows then between those believers who are firmly rooted and seated in Jewish faith and want to keep a very Jewish version of Christian faith, the tension between that group and the Christians who come from a Gentile pagan background grows remarkably in about 7 years' time, just exactly how Jewish must the practice of the Christian faith be. And we see a council in Jerusalem, you'll remember that from our talks, and that's about 50 AD. So it's all 20 years after Pentecost that this tension comes to a point where it has to be addressed and get settled. One of the things that happens from that is they reconcile their differences. You saw that. We've all talked about all this. And Paul wants to go out on a third missionary journey. And one of the reasons he does that, of course, is to spread, second and third missionary journeys, to spread the message from the Council of Jerusalem and to straighten out and make sure everybody's on the same page. Last week, we had him coming back from the third missionary journey, and he was speaking to the Ephesian elders in this little coastal town at the time, Miletus, and it would be about 57 AD. So we're 27 years now after the time of Pentecost, after the crucifixion, resurrection. Today, the last speech we'll look at, we're probably around 59, and we'll see Paul before the King Agrippa speaking to him. And so just get that timeline. I think it's very important to us to see that it takes a while for these to unfold. Here's the shorter version of where we are. Last week we left Paul speaking to the elders from the church in Ephesus, and he was on his way back to Jerusalem to deliver an offering. And we recognized that what was ahead was thorny. It was predicted that he would have trouble. Chains awaited him in every city, it said. There were words of prophecy. And there was a kind of emotional and foreboding sense to all the speeches at that point. That should Paul be doing this? And what awaits him once he gets there? He does get to Jerusalem. And he steps in Jerusalem. He steps back in to, between here, 57, 58. He gets back to Jerusalem. He steps right into the middle of that controversy again that's still broiling between the Jewish Christian believers and the Gentile Christians, and growing an organized hostility from the Jews who aren't Christians at all. And he gets into the middle of that. He gets back to Jerusalem. He meets with James and the elders. Said, there are a lot of Jewish Christians here. They're all zealous for the law. A lot of priests and powerful people, leaders. So let's make sure that we're all on the page with the Council of Jerusalem. And so we have some men here who are under a vow. Take them over to the temple, pay their fees, show them that you can live like a good, devout Pharisee. So Paul, to show his good faith with the Jewish Christians, takes care of this. Now, oddly enough, and ironically, it's making peace with the Jewish Christians that he steps the other way and really falls into a debacle with the Jews who are opposed to all Christians, Gentile or Jewish. They see him in the temple, and they don't like seeing him there, and they think that these men he's brought with to pay their vows for, to make peace with the Jewish Christians, are Gentiles, or at least at some point when he's in the temple, think he's brought Gentiles into the temple, which is an incredible offense to them. He thinks he's made a statement by dragging Gentiles in. There used to be a sign up over from the court of Israel that said anybody coming in here, their blood will be on their own heads. The Jews would actually stone you if you were a Gentile and got into that court of Israel at the temple. So a mob gets hold of him, and they start to beat him. And Lysias, the commander of the cohort there in the fortress of Antonia, has steps going down to the plaza there near the temple, and they have to create like a wedge, and they get in there and they rescue Paul from this mob that's trying to tear him apart, and they bring him back up, and of course the commander's ready to torture him and find out what this is all about. Why did he start a riot down there? Paul talks to him about being a Roman citizen, and then he lets him go back out and speak to the mob. So that's a speech we had to leave out. It would have been a great speech to handle. And it says that Paul came out, and when he spoke in Hebrew to the crowd, a hush fell on them, and he spoke to the mob. It didn't turn out well, though, because the minute he said that God had sent him to the Gentiles, things flew apart again. And so they take him to the Sanhedrin, and we've studied the Sanhedrin a little, that group of 70, 71 Jewish leaders, and he has to speak to the Sanhedrin at this point. And that's that famous speech when he says, I'm not sure, God doesn't weigh in on this, but you almost wonder, is this supposed to be... Because he almost apologizes for it later. Do you remember this scene? He's in front of the Sanhedrin. After he gets rescued from the crowd, the Sanhedrin wants to hear his case. And he looks at the Sanhedrin, and he sees Sadducees, and he sees Pharisees. And he says, brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I'm on trial today for my belief in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducee Jews do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees jump up in Sanhedrin and say, he's our boy, he's our man. And the Sadducees, of course, are more than sad. They're quite livid about this, and the Sanhedrin erupts in chaos. The Romans get him back and put him back in custody. In custody in Jerusalem, he hears that there's a plot against him. They're going to kill them. Some of the Jewish men have taken a fast. They won't eat a bite until they've killed Paul. And so, with his nephew there, it's a great exciting story. They get him on horseback, and they race him over to the coast overnight, where they hold him in Caesarea. Caesarea is the Roman capital. This is where all those Roman leaders like Pontius Pilate would have governed Israel from. It's a very Roman city. And they get him there. Now, Paul will be in custody in Caesarea for the next couple of years. He doesn't want to go back to Jerusalem because they know they'll kill him, and the Romans know that too. So once they grab him and get him over there, the case will only be heard there. The Jewish group that's trying to get him done in for starting a riot will bring their lawyer Tertullus back up, and they'll try to have the case there. And he'll speak in front of various rulers there. Great stories. I must tell you, these are my favorite parts of the Bible. You know, just love them. I'm not quite sure why, but I just think they're just tremendously exciting and very interesting to hear what he has to say there. While he's in Caesarea, by the way, where did we see Caesarea already in this series? Do you know? Remember I said it's a very Roman city, very, you know, for being in Palestine, it's only a little bit Jewish. Well, when Paul went to speak at Cornelius' house, remember that speech, the Gentile Pentecost? That was in Caesarea. He was head of the Italian cohort. He was a Gentile. He was a Roman soldier. So that was where Caesarea is. While he's in Caesarea, Paul will have to speak to various people will hear his case. One of them will be, procurators or procurators. Procurators, I think is how they pronounced it. These are Roman figures. They're somewhere between a judge and an accountant. These were people appointed by Rome to kind of administer the regions that were under their thumb. And since Rome was in large measure interested in the tax base that they could have and the tribute that had to be paid for them, the procurator was, this guy who had to get the money back to Rome. And they were important people. Now, some judiciary or judicial powers fell to them. Pontius Pilate, for example, was not a procurator. He was a prefect. It was a little bit different role. He was a different kind of governor. But Felix, whose wife and his wife Drusilla were to come and hear Paul while he was in prison in Caesarea. And there's a big speech in the book of Acts while he speaks to them. Drusilla was the granddaughter of Herod the Great. Remember the Herod who wanted to kill Jesus in the Christmas story? And his son then appears in the book of Acts. He's the one who dies a horrible and ugly death in Acts chapter 12, being eaten by worms. Do you remember that story? So I just like to tease you with this stuff so you'll read the book of Acts, you know, because who can resist being eaten by worms? Felix and Drusilla, granddaughter of Herod the Great, daughter of Herod. He was recalled in 59 AD, so we know we're before this time period that Felix is there. Festus is another procurator who comes to hear Paul. And then this king. Now, this guy isn't a procurator. He is a king from the region of Galilee. He's also a grandson of Herod the Great. And he's married to a real piece of work named Bernice. Well, it gets weirder and weirder here. This is his sister as well. And it's a scandalous relationship because although they operate as brother and sister, and she's around, the rumor across the Roman Empire is that they live as man and wife, and it's this incestuous king-queen relationship, which weren't unheard of, actually, in the ancient world. Bernice is apparently a beautiful woman. Actually, she and Drusilla are sisters. Drusilla's the prettier girl, apparently. This is as scandalous as anything that ever happens in European royalty. You know, it's just wild. And Bernice ends up going through more husbands. This was already a second or third husband here. She gets back to Rome, and her great beauty attracts Vespasian, one of the Roman emperors or generals, who's the guy who will eventually come and destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. So she has a wild life. But it's like who's in the news a lot? You know, like it's like... It's sort of like a combination between, you know, Princess Di and Lindsay Lohan or something. It's got scandal and National Enquirer should have started years earlier. You know, all the tabloid press would have just loved Agrippa and Bernice. Okay. All right. Paul gives a succession of speeches. Felix, Festus, the Drusilla and Bernice are present, and then Agrippa, this king, comes, and he wants to hear what Paul has to say too. So Paul's pulled out of house arrest. I don't suspect he's like being chained in a dungeon. I mean, he's probably under house arrest. They bring him out. Well, present your case now in front of Agrippa. See what he has to say about this case that's been in the news for 2 years with all these people. Sort of like well, it's in Caesarea. Let's hear from that guy, Paul. Wow, this is getting weird. You know, it's a big news story. And so he comes out. Look, we're in Acts 26. Paul has already appealed his case to go to Rome. He doesn't want to be tried in Caesarea anymore. He wants to go to Rome. Once again, you wonder what kind of a move that was, because that Nero is the emperor, and Nero is a piece of work as well, and so he's got to go there. And they're a little bit weirded out with the fact that he's appealed to Rome, but as a citizen, he has the right to make that appeal, and as a celebrity, it's likely to be regarded, and they're going to send him to Rome. But meanwhile, Agrippa shows up. Chapter 26, verse 1, "Then Agrippa said to Paul," they're in the courtroom, "you are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. What's that stretched out his hand stuff? Is that how you see it? Well, how do you picture it?
Some type of protocol, how I picture it.
That, yeah.
That's what you do to signal you're starting your defense or speech or whatever.
Yeah. Protocol is a great word to use, Keith, because I think it is it's formal. It's serious. I mean, it's not like, okay, so, you know, everybody sit down, quit drinking coffee, you know. It's more like the formal beginning of the speech in his day and age. So when you say motioned with hand, you're thinking, this is not some guy just talking. This is a person about to deliver a very formal speech. Where are we? Now just rehearse that for me. Because we remember, we're interested in who's speaking to whom, where, and when. What's it like? Where are we? We're in Caesarea. Where in Caesarea? Yeah, we're probably in a palace. Actually, formidable buildings. I mean, I know that this is a very... And who's the audience?
The court.
Well, who's in this court?
King.
Procurator, I think is how they say it. I'm not sure.
Courtiers, I guess.
Yeah, courtiers. The people hang around the court. So, low class, high class audience. High class. Yeah. Educated, uneducated. Very well educated. Is this an important speech or a minor speech? Fabulously important. I mean, you're talking to heads of state here. So when you think about our speeches, we've gone from mobs to synagogues to the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin's a big speech. It's formal. But this one takes the cake as for being a formal setting. And Paul's speech, we're about to see, is fairly formal for the occasion. It matches the group of people he's speaking to. And what would you say, just atmosphere? We've talked about that a couple of times. What's it feel like to be in this room right now?
Probably pretty solemn.
Solemn? That's a good word. Anyone else?
Probably not as charged as some of the others.
Yeah, how so?
It doesn't seem like, you know, one where he's on trial for his life in immediate peril. he's a good talker, you know, he has to say.
Yeah, Festus. Yeah, Festus brings him out to put him before Agrippa. But these, remember Drusilla and Bernice, what kind of people are Festus and Agrippa? Well, you might say they're not devoutly religious men. So in a sense, they're hearing a religious speech, but this is not speaking to the Sanhedrin. This is not speaking in Jerusalem to a crowd around the temple. This is speaking to the aristocrats, you know, the kind of marginally moral people. And so there is a kind of less of a tension. They don't necessarily have, a dog in that fight, you know. I mean, Paul's fight with the Sanhedrin is not their concern. Their concern's more that he's appealed to Rome. And so they can be a little more like, not to say objective, academic, but solemn. I think Betty's right about the solemnity. I mean, there's nothing glib going on here. But think about what it would be like to be in that room. Paul's speech, the New Bible Commentary says of Paul's speech, as it's recorded here in the book of Acts, yes. I would say it has two functions. I mean, A, Paul's always ready to witness for Jesus Christ, and this is a great opportunity to speak for Jesus. It is also a defense of his life, and it is often thought of that as an apology in the formal sense. That means defense of who I am and what I've done. And so there is a defensive quality to it. Well, it's interesting because he impresses them, and we'll see at the end of the speech, it says they all get up and say, we'd let this man go if he hadn't already appealed to Caesar, which is very, very interesting. And you think, oh my, that would have changed church history considerably. But so it does, in a sense, you know, vindicate him, but yeah, it doesn't change the outcome. He's already made his appeal, so he's already on the fast track to Rome. New Bible Commentary talks about Paul's speech here. It says, the Greek style of the original is unusually elegant as befitting this distinguished audience. Well, you're the distinguished audience. Please put on your courtier face. Act superior, one to another. And I've asked Ryan if he'd read Paul's speech to us.
King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope and what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles.
Now, okay, thank you. Very good reading. All right, so there's a speech so far. Now, once again, has he finished his speech? Well, kind of comes, compared to some of the speeches and sermons we've looked at, it comes to a pretty good stopping point there. But remember his audience. Paul is important, but he can be interrupted. He can especially be interrupted by a procurator or a king. They've had enough. They've heard what he has to say. And so what does Festus do in verse 24? Festus says, with a loud voice, and that, this entails to me is like, okay, we've heard this, and what does he do to stop the speech, to shut it down? Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. And then, of course, without, you know, this couldn't have been in Paul's notes or in his script, right? He says, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak words of truth and reason. And you know these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escape you, since this thing was not done in a corner. And then King Agrippa puts in his point. That was Festus, remember, the procurator. Here's Agrippa, the king from that area. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And then Paul, of course, says, I wish I could persuade everybody to become a Christian. I want you to be just as I am, except I don't want you to have to stand here in chains. And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice. You know, she gets a mention all her own. She's not identified as wife or sister. She's just there. And those who sat with them, and when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Okay, so that's quite a speech, isn't it? Let's look at it and let's try to do an analysis of the speech itself. I've come up with, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I roughly came up with 6 kind of elements to his speech, if you want to make an outline and track how he gives it, how he approaches his subject. And the first part, I won't bore you with reproducing a great outline, verses 2 and 3, it's always interesting to see how a speech starts. We had him motioning with his hand. We know something's formal is about to happen. So how would you characterize the opening of the speech?
Trying to identify with the person he's trying to convince, or
how does he make that identification? Very good. I mean, that's what he's doing, but how?
Compliments.
Ah, very good. Said I teach public speaking, so I'm into this. I mean, one of the introductory elements of a good speech might be an honest compliment, and he certainly gives an honest compliment there, assuming he's totally sincere. What's he say about Agrippa? An expert in all the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. Now, it turns out they don't hear him very patiently, right? Festus interrupts him. They cut him short in his speech. Honest compliments are really good ways to start speeches as long as they're honest, right? If somebody's glib or obviously insincere, there's nothing that will fall flatter in an introduction than an insincere compliment or a generic compliment. So I always teach public speaking students, say, listen, if you say, it's a great pleasure to be here today, and this is, I've always wanted to speak to this group of people, you better say it like nobody's ever thought that thought before, with utter sincerity. Otherwise, it will backfire, and it will sound like what are called perfunctory remarks, just kind of fillers. And of course, lots of speeches do that, right? Somebody gets up and they're reading their notes saying, it's really nice to be here at London Christian Fellowship today. You're looking real lively this morning. Hey, look, I teach public speaking. I've seen the worst of the worst, you know? I mean, people get nervous, they bury their heads in their notes, and they pay insincere compliments. But honest compliments are a very strong way to start a speech, and it tells us something about Agrippa. I don't think Paul was lying. Agrippa did know the Jewish faith. Now, he knew it academically. I said, this is not, married to Bernice, I don't suspect he was a particularly pious man. No one else did, too. All right, so then 4 and 5, that's kind of critical then. You can't just butter people up. You have to get to something. So in verses 4 and 5, what does he do? Yeah, his cred. Very good. That's an important part. And what is credibility? What is credibility? What's that?
He was a Pharisee.
Yeah, he comes across with his bio, which is very interesting, right? What it would give me the elements of his biography here. It's right there, isn't it?
Basically says it's a matter of public record.
Yeah. Well, see, he gives his biography and his kind of his witnesses to his biography. And so he grows up where? His country, Cilicia, Tarsus, Paul of Tarsus. His father's a Jewish or a Roman citizen in that. But Paul is groomed for the ministry from the very beginning, right? He's packed off to Jerusalem, probably as a very young guy, to study under Gamaliel, depending on how you want to pronounce it, and these kinds of things. He is a Pharisee of the strictest sect of the religions. He lived as a Pharisee. And they knew him. So who knew him? Well, the authorities knew him. The big shots knew him. You know, I don't think he's just saying, ask anybody in my neighborhood. I mean, he's thinking, those people who brought the cases against me know this about me.
I like the phrase he throws in there, if they are willing.
If they are willing.
If they are willing, they'll talk
about me. Yeah. Once again, what is credibility? Right. The word comes from you know, like credo, to believe. It's your believability. When you talk about somebody's credibility, how much can you believe them? Can you trust them? Are they believable? And that's credibility. So yeah, he does that. He establishes his credibility as the second element there. Now, 6 through 11, look at this and see if you can figure out how I looked at how the verses 6 through 11 in his speech, because that's a fair amount of time, even if this is a summary, that's a fair amount of time to dwell on this particular element of his speech.
Isn't he basically answering or addressing the charges that have been brought against him?
Yes, he does. Probably, this is the real, like a real important place, because he's moving into the meat of his talk, right? I mean, so I've paid an honest comment. I've got your attention. I have established who I am that's speaking to you, and now I'm moving towards the issues at hand, and we'll see what they are in just a second. But here is very much his step of common ground with his accusers. Now, when you're speaking to a group of people, probably the best thing to do is not to establish how different you are from them, but to establish how similar you are to them. If you're doing something controversial, this creates a lot of problems for somebody. I mean, if you stand up and make yourself hateable to a group of people, you're easy to condemn. But if you stand up in front of a group of people and you find they find out, wait a second, we're 80% in agreement here, it's much harder at that point for them to dig in their heels. You create a kind of tension for them. So what are the elements that he says here? Well, he says, well, with the Jews anyway, it's the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the 12 tribes serving God night and day. He doesn't say the Jews, those slimy hypocrites who have brought me to. So no. Accepting their faith is legitimate. They serve God night and day. They hope to attain this. And it's for that hope, the very hope they have, that they've been accused by the Jews. And you have to be really careful with the Jews here. I mean, because who are we talking about? Paul's a Jew. Jesus is a Jew. Everybody's a Jew. I mean, not everybody present, but it's not like he's like putting himself apart from the Jews. When he's using that term, he's using it in a very technical sense. He's talking about the religious establishment Jews who brought him to trial. So you have to be careful with the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Well, of course, the Sadducees think that's incredible. The Sadducees are the priests, the chief priests. The Sadducees dominate the Sanhedrin. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, but all his Pharisee brothers do. Indeed, then, he even puts himself further out in their territory. He says, I was a persecutor. I understand that. Why you would want to expunge this sect that was going to corrupt our religion. And what does he talk about? I mean, he admits his own involvement in their persecution, right? And what was that involvement? Once again, just rehearse it for me. What kinds of things did he get involved with? Oh, yeah, he did more than that.
He traveled
to the place. Oh, yeah. I mean, and he tried to force them to. Yeah, he took innocent people. He's overpowering intellectual abilities as authority. He's trying to get the Jewish Christians to renounce Jesus, to give up on Jesus. And that's tough. When you're pulled aside by someone who's a hot shot like that, say, give this up. This is nonsense. You're way out. You're following a cult. We want you off there. And then he's actually putting people in jail. And he actually then, as a Pharisee, gets letters from the Sanhedrin to even go out of town to go to them to Damascus. And then we get our transition. So through 12 through 18, what does he tell us? His conversion. And in some ways, this is the point of his talk. I mean, I think this is the center of his talk. He talks about how Jesus met him on the road up to Damascus. And if you have a red letter Bible there, you see all kinds of red ink probably at this point because you have the words of Jesus. Now, Paul's conversion story is told several times in the book of Acts, I think three times pretty fully. But this is the most extensive description of what Jesus said to him directly in his vision during his conversion. And you get some very interesting, this is what the Lord has told him. And it's told him that he will go to the Gentiles and very, very much describing that. Let's see, in verse 18, that they'll open eyes, they'll take them from darkness to light, that they will be freed from the power of Satan, that they will receive forgiveness, and that he will have an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith. Very interesting expression there, usually, because you hear justified by faith, but sanctified by faith is something else, set apart, made holy through faith. That's not the usual language that would be expected there. So you do get that interesting account of his conversion, and as I said, more specific lines about what Jesus said. Remember last week we had some red ink in the Bible too, that something that was not in the gospel that Jesus, or that was from the mouth of Jesus as reported by Paul. Remember what that was?
More blessings to give than to receive.
Yeah, Yeah, that is not anywhere in the Gospels, but it's in Paul's account of the things Jesus said. Remember, when Jesus was walking the earth and up crucifixion, we don't know if Paul had any encounter with him at all. We don't know. I mean, simply, it's not necessarily thought that he did, but Paul comes along later, of course. You know, we first see him at the stoning of Stephen after Pentecost. So, you know, what exactly Paul's connection was to Jesus, we don't know. So he inherits it all this way. Okay, so his story, basically. And then we said, Abraham asked, what's it about? So what's a defense of his life? And so I think 12 to 18 really is, in a way, his point. 19 through 20, he then turns again. What do you call this step in a speech? What do you think? Yeah, yeah, and he personalizes. He stops and looks at Agrippa, I would think. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I mean, you get the feeling this has suddenly been personalized. I declared it first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting righteousness. And that's an interesting, since the vision of Jesus was all that sanctified by faith and light from darkness, how is his description of the preaching of the gospel he does here? Well, it's a kind of a very Jewish take on it, because it's repent, turn to God, and do works. I think, well, that's a text for us Christians. I mean, it's not, we have justification and sanctification by faith. But there's that other side that sounds very Jewish, and for a lot of Christians gets thrown out as the legalist side of it. It's, what? Repent, turn to God, and do works. Very Jewish at that point. I think, and he is, consciously using that as a description of the faith that he preached, that is not divorced entirely from its, severed entirely from the Jewish roots. He's actually got a faith that's very consistent with the Jewish roots. Repent, turn to God, do works. And then in 21, I didn't know how to even classify it. This is the countercharge, the counterattack. And it's for these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. So 22 and 23 gets back on common ground. And once again, starts to say he's witnessing small and great. And he, once again, in Jewish terms, he talks about Moses, the prophets and Moses said would come. The Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people. And then you want to write that and in big capital letters, right? And the Gentiles. And very important in 23. Because that gets, we're fading out at that point. Our attention's gone. But once again, that's the issue. That's why he's there. That's why there's such violence in this story. Because at the end of it all, he says, Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And that's us, and that's our faith. So, what do you think? And then he gets interrupted. Your great learning is driving you mad. Yeah, Vicky.
But are Festus and Agrippa reacting to the Gentile part? That's more to the Jewish accusatory. Aren't they reacting more to the resurrection part?
What do you think?
Why?
I don't know. I don't know. I thought about that. I mean, what would set them, as I said, I don't think of them as particularly pious people one way or the other, so I think they're looking at it kind of academically, objectively. Festus heads hurt. It's time for lunch. Enough of this. Yeah, just we've heard enough. Kind of almost a comedic thing. But you could just see a king doing this, can't you? I mean, just, you're going nuts. You're too smart. Too smart for your own good.
I thought I was talking to the king.
Which might have been a dangerous move, but Paul's been known to make those many times. Yeah, that is interesting, isn't it? I am not mad, most noble Festus. We should all memorize that verse. Yeah. Except you get this, then this little huddle. They're taking Paul out of the room, and then Bernice and Agrippa and Festus saying, that guy hadn't appealed to Caesar, we'd let him go. He's not doing anything. You know, might have these wacky beliefs, but it's not anything worthy of death, for heaven's sakes. Back when people were more biblically literate, just in the population at large, there were lots of people who kept that as kind of an emblematic verse. They weren't necessarily believers, but that you almost persuade me was a position a lot of people had, I mean, that were honest about Christian faith. Isn't there an old hymn called Almost Persuaded? It's like an old one of those ones they played ad nauseum while they were trying to coax commitments out of people. Like, just as I am for the 100th time. You know, it was like Almost Persuaded. They'd put that one in there. Do you remember this? I remember. It's an interesting hymn. It's a good hymn, I think. But it's based on that. Yeah, I think your point's really well taken there. Yeah. Rob. Oh, Abraham.
It reminds me about Paul's writings to Corinthians. How's the Corinthians 1:18?
Okay. I remember that's Festus, though, but Agrippa's almost persuaded, unless he's just being glib.
I guess he's cynical, I think.
You think you read it as cynical. Yeah. Rob, you were going to say something.
I just impressed with Paul and his taking every opportunity to share the gospel and to share it with gentleness and respect. I just see that, you know, whatever audience he has, whether it's a mob or whether it's a king, he has that clearly understood that my mission is to take the gospel to the world. He faithfully does that. I just think it's a great encouragement to all of us.
It is. That's a good word to stop on unless somebody's burning to say something. Well, thanks. That's number 9, and that's the end of this series. So thanks for being part of it.